I want you to listen as I read a verse this morning. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. We've been looking at the gospel according to Luke. We've been seeing the Lord Jesus as the perfect human being. We've been away from Luke for a couple of weeks, but we're getting back this morning, and we see a number of times, we've already read that little phrase, great multitudes, as we've been working our way through Luke's account of the Lord Jesus and his life and ministry. We read here, now great multitudes went with him. Big crowds. It would appear that the Lord Jesus in his ministry was being very successful in drawing large crowds to go with him. Now, great multitudes went with him. This is, in fact, in the book of Luke, the seventh and last mention of a great multitude. And so you can kind of picture it there in your mind if you think of the Lord Jesus walking and you see these large crowds of people moving along with him as they all go together. And then just imagine him, as we read here, he stops and he turns around to them and he speaks to them. Now, without looking ahead, or if you don't already know what this passage is going to say that we're going to look at, I want you to just imagine, what would you expect him to say? What would you expect the Lord Jesus to say? These large crowds here going with him. Maybe he would have a word of encouragement for those who have chosen to be with him. Maybe he would pause and say, look, I want to give you a little insight on how to invite others to join with us that the crowds could increase even more. Maybe we would think, well, probably the Lord Jesus would, at this point, give them the promise of a specific reward for their continued faithfulness, that they're a part of this great group. You know, in marketing, it's often been said that it's easier to keep a present customer or client or patient or follower that you already have than it is to get a new one. So take care of the ones that you have. Well, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 25 to 35 in the will of the Lord. And we're going to see, first of all, what it was that he did, in fact, on this occasion, say to the large crowd of followers. Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 25, where we left off the last time that we were here in Luke. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Discipleship. I'd like for us to consider together this morning three R's regarding discipleship. It's not reading and writing and arithmetic. You've already learned those things. So here are three other R's that we're going to reflect on this morning. And the first one is this, the restrictions on discipleship. Again, as we reflected on what the Lord Jesus might say to those large crowds, a marketing expert would never have recommended that Jesus say what he said. Now, he was not trying to drive away true disciples. He was not trying to discourage people from following along with him and being with him. That was not his purpose, but he did want to be honest. And he does want to be straightforward about his expectations regarding discipleship. As we think of this idea of restrictions on discipleship, we noticed, or you might have noticed, as we read three times, and you can look back to see them three times, we have this little phrase, cannot be my disciple. Verse 26, verse 27, verse 33, cannot be my disciple. He puts it in somewhat of a negative perspective, we might say, as he places restrictions on discipleship. A disciple, literally from the Greek language, means a student, a learner, a pupil. But it's not just one who we may think of as in school or will be in school tomorrow, sitting at a desk and listening to a teacher. It's not just one who hopefully is learning intellectually, but the disciple of that day and the disciple that the Lord Jesus is speaking of, the student that he is speaking to and about, is one who not only learns intellectually, who gets information, but rather one who also seeks to be like the one who is discipling him or her. Back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, we read that everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That is the ultimate goal of being a disciple, is to be like the discipler. So the Lord Jesus is speaking to those who were following him, these large crowds of people, and he's saying, I want you to be like me. He didn't say that out of arrogance. He's the very Son of God. A God come down in human form, perfection. The perfect human being. We were created by God in order to have a relationship with Him, that we might be like Him. We have seen, as we've worked our way through the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 6, we see that the Lord Jesus called His disciples to Himself, and from them, from His disciples, He chose 12, whom He named apostles. We often read of them as His 12 disciples. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1 refers to them in that way. But we see that it was from among His disciples that He chose the 12 disciples. So when we think of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it's not limited to those 12, and it's not limited to some special category of believer, but rather He calls every Christian, every believer, to be a disciple. In fact, I would suggest that He looks at everyone who knows Him as Savior and expects us to be disciples. Restrictions. If we aren't characterized by these restrictions, we can't be His disciples. Now, I want to make clear here that though there are many different perspectives concerning this passage and other passages regarding discipleship, I want to be very clear that these are not restrictions for salvation. They were going to see that a Christian should be a disciple. These terms should be synonymous, yet I want you to understand as we take all of Scripture together, these are not restrictions for salvation. He is not saying until you hate, until you bear, until you forsake, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven of your sins. He's not saying that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make it very clear, inspired by God Himself, that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. No one can ever say, well, I hated in the way that you taught me to hate. I bore my cross and I forsook everything. Therefore, you've got to let me into heaven. That's not the way it works. Scripture is very clear. We see that we're sinners. We recognize that we're guilty. We understand before we ever receive the Lord Jesus, we must understand that we need a Savior. The law was given that we might understand our position of condemnation, that we might see that we cannot work our way to heaven, that we might comprehend that there's no way, with all the good that we might do, there's no way to undo the guilt of our past. Someone else had to take the punishment. Someone else had to come and satisfy God's wrath against sin. And that someone, of course, is the very one who's speaking here, the Lord Jesus, who came and lived that life of perfection and went to the cross of Calvary to die as a substitute for you and for me, taking on Himself the sins of the whole world that we might be forgiven. He rose again. He's at God's right hand this morning. He's offering salvation to all who will come and receive Him. In receiving Him, we receive the free gift of salvation. But be sure that receiving the free gift brings great responsibilities as well as great privileges. Let me give you an example. I read a book several years ago called Into Thin Air. It was about an expedition to scale Mount Everest. Mount Everest in the Himalayas, there on the border of Nepal and Tibet. It would probably cost you somewhere in the neighborhood of $70,000. You can do it cheaper, but I wouldn't suggest it. To climb that mountain and make it to the top. Now, I want you to imagine that someone comes to you and says, I want you to ascend Mount Everest to the top. And I want you to do that, so I'm going to pay for your expedition. I'm going to foot the bill, $70,000. It's not going to cost you a dime. It's not going to cost you a penny. It's a free gift. Well, once you found out about the free gift, and you wanted to be the one who got to the top, You were excited about that. You know, in order to get to the top, you're in other words, you're not going to take a helicopter ride to the top, okay? You're going to go through some very treacherous ice. You're going to go through some things that are going to expend your energy. You're going to have to be in good physical shape. You're going to have to commit yourself to months of difficult training. You're going to have to expect draining effort on your part in order to get to the top of that mountain. But it's all free. It's a gift. It doesn't cost you anything. Not a perfect illustration by any means, but if you can think of your walk with the Lord in that way, it's a free gift. It costs you nothing. But the Lord Jesus says, when you come to follow me, it costs you nothing for your salvation, but it's going to cost you everything. To follow me in the way that I desire for you to follow me. My design is that you follow me closely, that you come behind me, That you not just be one of the crowd who's gathered up behind me and waiting for the next miraculous meal or to watch the next big miracle of healing. But rather that you follow me, that you are with me. Can you be his disciple? Can you do that? He speaks about those who cannot be his disciple. Can you be his disciple? In Matthew 28, 19, he sent his disciples out into the world as he was going to heaven. And he said, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. It's interesting, in Acts 11, 26, we read that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians, by the way. They were called Christians. You see, it wasn't the Jewish people there in Antioch. They wouldn't put this name Christ, the Messiah, on these people. But the Gentiles who were there that were unsaved, they watched these people who were known as the disciples, as the students of the Lord Jesus, and they saw them becoming so much like Christ that they called them Christians. I would love that to happen to me. How about you? We read in Acts 14 that the way that people became disciples is that they heard the gospel. The gospel message was preached. They heard the message. They understood that they were guilty before God because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they understood that. And they received the Lord Jesus. And in receiving the Lord Jesus, they understood that the gift was free. And they were so excited in response to that that they wanted to follow Him. They wanted to learn about Him. They watched these other students, these other disciples, and they wanted to be a disciple. Can you be his disciple? You know, I think about Joseph of Arimathea. And we read in John 19 about Joseph. It says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes here, I wonder if Joseph could have been in the crowd that day and heard those restrictions. He was a disciple. The Holy Spirit, by the pen of John, calls him a disciple here, but he was one secretly. Do any of us, does anyone perfectly meet these restrictions? Of course not. We fail every day. But what is your heart? What is your desire? Let's quickly just look at these different restrictions. And I want you to notice that here the Lord Jesus is using figurative language. When we come to the Word of God, we need to understand the Word of God as written literally. Because we can take the Word of God and we can make it say anything we want to if we interpret it symbolically and figuratively. But as we interpret the Bible literally, we need to understand that much of the Bible, for instance, was written in poetic language. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus, as we've seen in Luke, often spoke in parables. They were illustrations. They were examples. We find symbolic language being used, metaphors and similes. We find allegory, but we need to be careful when we come to the Word of God that we don't interpret something figuratively where the Lord Jesus or another writer of Scripture meant it and used it literally. But here we see him speaking of hating. Specifically hating family members. What we would expect to be the closest bonds on earth, humanly speaking. A love for father and mother. A love for wife and children. A love for brothers and sisters. Those would be those closest bonds in a normal sense of understanding. Though I understand that they're not always like that. But that's the picture here. And he's saying that you need to hate these family members. How do we know that that's figurative? Well, because we take the rest of Scripture. We go to Ephesians 5:25, where husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. We can go to Titus 2:4 and see that the wife is to love her husband. We can see from 1 John 4:20 that if we don't love our brother, how can we claim to love God? We can go all through Scripture and even find that we're to love our enemies. So surely the Lord Jesus is not saying here that we should literally hate those in our family. Relationships are important to God. He created us for relationship. But understand this, as we think of this restriction on discipleship, that discipleship requires hating, might we understand that the priority relationship must always be for the follower of the Lord Jesus. That priority relationship must always be the relationship that I have with Him. No human relationship is ever to take priority over my relationship with Him. That's not because He's insecure. It's because He is worthy of love. And because He is loving. You see, John tells us in his first letter that the only reason we love at all and the only reason we love Him at all is that He first loved us. We love Him so much, the thought is here, that every other love is hate by comparison. We love Him so intensely and so deeply and so fully that it excludes all other loves from being anywhere in the same category. There's no competition. It's an exclusive love. It doesn't mean that I love my family any less, but rather that I love Him so much that my love for my family pales in comparison. The first place is always to be His. If you're here with us the last couple of Sunday mornings when we spoke about Ezekiel and his wife, the desire of his eyes was taken from him in a single blow by God with a purpose. Ezekiel had to love God more than he loved his wife. Do you love God more than you love your wife? Do you love God more than you love your husband? Do you love God more than you love your children? Do you love God more than you love your parents? Do you love God more than you love your grandchildren? Now I'm really getting to meddling, aren't I? Who's the person that you love more than anybody else on this earth? Does your love for God, does your love for the Lord Jesus cause that love to pale in comparison? That is what we're being called to do. And for some of us, the real competition isn't our parents, and it's not our spouse or our children or our siblings. The real competition in our love for the Lord is that last one that the Lord Jesus mentioned, His own life also. Some of us, if we're honest, would say, you know, I love myself more than I love anybody else. And I'm not talking about what we would write on a piece of paper or on a card or even what our heart feels, but what our lives show in the decisions that we make. I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind. In the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, Luke 10:27, with all. Discipleship requires hating. You know, Christians are sometimes called haters. We're haters, not the kind of haters that we're accused of being. We should never be that kind of hater. Here's the kind of haters we are. Compared to our love, our exclusive love for the Lord Jesus, all the other loves in our lives, they look like hate in comparison. Notice the second restriction. It is that discipleship requires bearing. We saw there in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here's an exclusive allegiance. We referred frequently during this study to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 when the Lord Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow me. A well-known hymn is that one entitled The Old Rugged Cross. I think in one line, the first line of that song, I think we really get the picture of what the Lord Jesus means here when he says to bear our cross. Listen as I just read that first part of the song. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Suffering and shame. That's what the cross is about. Suffering. We see it in the Lord Jesus. We see it in his suffering physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally, and worst of all, spiritually. We see it all there at Calvary as he suffered for us and shed the blood that we heard sung about this morning. He suffered. The cross is about suffering. He had told his disciples, we have it recorded in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things? Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In Mark 9:12, the Lord Jesus went on to say that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. There's shame involved. The shame of the cross. Stripped naked, hung up, beaten, people to walk by and laugh at you and sneer at you and mock you. That was the experience of the Lord Jesus. Today we don't think of the cross so much as shame because people wear it around their neck and they put it on buildings and they look at it in a positive way. Many people do, but it's really an emblem of shame. And the Lord Jesus said, my disciple is going to pick up his cross. She's going to pick up her cross. And you see, it's a conscious, voluntary choice. And then that one who's going to pick up that cross is going to come after me. You know, people do all kind of things to identify with a sports team, don't they? And no problem identifying with a sports team. Even if it means doing something like this. You know who you Red Sox fans are out there. What people will do to identify with their team, even when their team is losing. You see, that's a real fan, isn't it? That's somebody who's really committed. When their team gets beat 35-7 by an arch rival, and the next day they say, I'm a Carolina fan. An exclusive allegiance. Whatever that means, whatever it means to identify myself with the Lord Jesus, whatever it means, whatever the fallout is for me to speak for Him, for me to live my life in the way that He commands me to live my life, that's an exclusive allegiance. I'm willing to do it. If I suffer, then I suffer. If I'm humiliated, then I'll be humiliated. Because as Paul said in Philippians 3:10, oh, I want to know Him, and I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Wow, Paul, you were an apostle. Go for it, buddy. But you see, I live here in the 21st century in Greensboro. You know, that's not about me. Yes, that is about you. To know the fellowship of His sufferings. To rejoice, as Peter said, to the extent that you partake of His sufferings. As Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You see, those early believers, if it meant shame, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And we hide from shame. We hide from suffering. We avoid it. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, who, though many of them believed in Him, they didn't confess Him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. One more restriction here. It was forsaking. Forsaking. Down in verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He speaks here in the Greek there, the all focuses on material possessions. Literally, the word forsake here, literally the word means say goodbye. Bid farewell. I've said that we're looking at things figuratively here. The Lord Jesus was speaking figuratively of hating, of picking up a cross. He wasn't expecting anybody to pick up an actual wooden cross at the moment He said this, as He wasn't picking His up either at that point. And here He doesn't necessarily mean that you need to get rid of everything you have, but it means that everything you have must be said goodbye to. See your house. Goodbye car. Take care 401k. Because you're not mine anymore. I'm letting you go. I'm gonna give it all to my teacher, to the one I'm following. It all belongs to Him. We know it's His anyway. Restrictions. Here's a quick principle. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus requires Him having exclusive rights over all of my life. Is my love for the Lord Jesus so great that it dwarfs all other objects of my love? Am I willing to be identified with the Lord Jesus even when it's not popular or beneficial or even safe? How important are my material possessions to me? Have I given Him exclusive rights? Have I taken my hands off and said, Lord, I love You and I'm following You and everything is Yours and You tell me what to do with it and I'll do it. I don't care what my financial advisor says. If You tell me something different, I'm going to do something different. And I don't care how much it costs me in relationships. I'm going to follow You. And I don't care how humiliated I may feel and how much I might have to suffer. I want to follow You. I want to be like You, Lord Jesus. I'm Your disciple. Well, we need to hurry on because we have two others to quickly look at in these last couple of minutes. The second R is reflection. Notice in verse 28 and verse 31, a repeated phrase, sit down first. Sit down first. On the front end, the Lord Jesus uses two illustrations here. First of all, building. He speaks about a constructed tower. He speaks about the importance of sitting down first before you start building to make sure that you have the budget to complete the project. The word count means literally calculate. Sit down first. Before you say, I'm in, sit down and calculate. Count the cost. Lest you not have enough to finish it and be mocked for that. He also used an illustration of battling, going into battle. And he speaks here of the goal being a conquered power. Before you go against 20,000 with 10,000, you better sit down first, buddy. You better make sure that you can, with your 10,000, outwit and outfight that 20,000 before you engage him in battle. You better think about it first. You better consider. You better deliberate before you get into it. We might say, well, it sounds like he's trying to talk us out of it for sure here. I would suggest that there's another word that's not here, But the principle is here, and it's all through the Scripture, and here's the word right here, grace. Can I tell you right now that you, if you count the cost, you're going to say, I don't have enough. I don't have enough to finish it. I can't do it. I don't know how many people I've talked to sharing the gospel, and they said, well, I just don't think I can do what being a Christian is all about. Well, that was a good step that they were at that point to realize they couldn't do it. It's not about us. It's not about our ability to do these things, to have enough, to finish it on our own. We can't do it. You see, God is faithful. And He's going to make sure that He brings to completion, Philippians 1, that He brings to completion what He's begun in us. It's not about us finishing it. It's not about us having enough because, you know, hey, we are like the ones going one against two, 10,000 against 20,000. The odds are against us. We can't do it. We're too weak. Well, that's okay because His strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord Jesus has already done it. It's not about what I can do. It's about what He can do. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1. Hang on to that verse. How are you going to follow the Lord Jesus? How are you going to love Him so much that your love for your family and yourself look like hate? How are you going to follow Him to the point that you're willing to carry a cross of suffering and shame, identified with the Lord Jesus, and identified to the point that even in a Christian so-called culture, you're laughed at and looked at sideways? How are you going to let go of everything in this life? It's only by grace. It's only by grace. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You see, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus requires a conscious, willful, carefully considered decision. It costs. It costs to follow Him, to be a true disciple. Now, to be a secret disciple, it's not too costly. But if you're really going to follow Him, it's going to cost. The Lord Jesus says, sit down first. Calculate, deliberate. Serious business. Serious business. It costs nothing to gain salvation. It costs everything to follow Him as a disciple. Well, that brings us to our third R, and that's reaction. And I'm drawing this out of verse 34 and verse 35. Salt. Salt is good, the Lord Jesus said. It's got a benefit. It's got a purpose. And we can think of two purposes in that day. One was for seasoning food. The other was for preserving food. It may have had other uses, but these were the primary uses. And the salt of that day was not pure like we have it today. There were other minerals mixed in. And once the true salt was gone, what was called salt no longer had any impact on flavor. You could put it on your meat and it wouldn't change the taste. You could also put it on your meat and it wouldn't preserve your meat. It was just salt in name only, but it really had no impact. I want to suggest that your saltiness is your discipleship. If you or I are disciples in names only, we will have no impact on this world in which we live. Our words will not carry the seasoning of the Lord Jesus if we're not becoming more like Him. Remember the goal of discipleship, to be like your teacher. The student becoming like the teacher, not only in knowledge, but in action, in an attitude, and in heart. Colossians 4:6 says that my speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that I might know how to answer each one. Seasoning. If I'm not following Him as a disciple, I don't need to expect that my words are going to impact anybody. They may impact them for time. They may have a help for them in the things of this life, but they're not going to have any help for eternity. They're not going to benefit anyone. They're not going to draw anyone to the Lord Jesus. I am here to have an impact for Christ. And while I am here, I'm given all things to enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with having a good time or savoring a delicious meal or laughing at a humorous story or admiring a beautiful sunset. But let me tell you, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that's not the goal of your life. The Lord Jesus purposes that our lives will impact the lives of others. If I'm content with going to heaven, and I am not concerned about having an impact on this earth, then I'm going to suggest that either I'm not truly born again, I don't have the Spirit of God living within me, or I've been deceived by the world and the flesh and the devil into believing that I can just go right on through life and follow the Christian life to the degree that it doesn't cost anything and everything's fine. To think that this isn't relevant for me. Well, it's time to close. But here's our principle. Being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is the only path to truly impacting the lives of others. Can I ask you what your reaction is this morning to this? What your decision is? Is there an understanding in your mind of what's at stake? This is all about saltiness in a culture that needs to know about the Lord Jesus. This is all about living a life that's so focused on Christ, that's so given to Him, that's so in love with Him, that's so willing to suffer for Him and be ashamed for Him, that's so willing to let go of everything in order that I might truly reflect Him to a culture that is so blind to who He is. Am I willing to do that? Have I counted the cost? Sit down first. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, don't hesitate for one moment. Right where you are, say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. I am guilty. I come with nothing in my hands. I come to You for salvation. I receive Your Son, the Lord Jesus. He died for me and rose again. I receive Him as my Savior." If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, are you following Him as a disciple? How badly do you want to impact others for Christ? We're going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask our brother. He'll come and play just one verse of a hymn. It's not much time, but it's a little time to sit down first, to make a decision, to recognize again what is required, the restrictions involved, to stop and think for a few moments about the cost, to reflect on that, and then to react. I suggest that we're all going to react this morning. There are many different reactions, but it's basically going to come down to, yes, I want to follow Him like that and impact the world, or no, I'm just going to kind of keep living like I'm living, and I'm happy with that. And ultimately, it's between you and the Lord. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with the other people in this room, even though we'll all affect each other. But ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior. Lord, we could sing of Your love forever. Lord, many of us will sing of Your love forever. We'll be there in heaven, and we can't wait for that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Father, while we're here on this earth, help us to sing a little bit louder. Father, help our words to be a little bit clearer in the culture in which we live. Help us to be a little bit bolder, or a lot bolder. Father, help us to hold a little bit more loosely the things of this world. Father, help our lives to reflect the Lord Jesus, not only when we come to meet with others who honor His name, but when we go out into this world in which we live. Father, this is a hard saying.
Father, we would rather your Son not have said these words. We would prefer that we didn't have to listen to them or be confronted with them. Father, they dig deep in our hearts. They frustrate us to some degree. They confuse us in another way. But Father, ultimately we are sitting, listening to what He says. And Father, we try to make it say something different sometimes. But Lord, help us to be honest. Father, help every one of us to truly want to follow your Son. There's someone here that's never received the Lord Jesus. Might they ask for forgiveness right now? Might they receive Him as the free gift? Father, for those of us who were saved, Father, might we not be content with complacency? Father, may you challenge us. May our hearts be touched, even as we sit here during this hymn, this song. May our hearts be touched. May we react. May we respond positively by your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.